Our Old Testament lesson today comes to us from the book of 1 Samuel. We read there in the 8th chapter, verses 4 through 20. Listen for the word of God as it comes to us from 1 Samuel. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow in your ways. Appoint for us then a king to govern us like other nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to govern us." Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people and all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, just as they have done to me from the day I brought them up out of Egypt to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so also are they doing to you. Now then, listen to their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel reported all of the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king. He said, "These will be the ways of a king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his courtiers. He will take 1/10 of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his courtiers. He will take your male and female slaves and the best of your cattle and donkeys and put them to his work. He will take 1/10 of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. They said, "No, but we are determined to have a king over us, so that we also may be like the other nations, and that our king may govern us and go out before us and fight our battles." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Join me now, if you will, in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I know I've told you that when I was ordained to ministry about 20 years ago, I was first called to a postgraduate fellowship in Indianapolis. I served there the Second Presbyterian Church for 2 years as a Lake Fellow. That is the congregation that our former associate, Christopher Henry, has been called to serve. That particular fellowship was designed with the goal of taking a young minister who shows particular promise in one field of ministry and then to allow them to develop into a better rounded minister. It was a great gig, I have to tell you, in large measure because Uncle Eli, as we called the Lilly Endowment, made sure that we had plenty of funds to do what we wanted to do. Now, as it happened, I was selected for this fellowship because I had won a particular prize in preaching, and I took the job because I wished to continue to eat and live indoors when my scholarship ended at graduation. Thus, I showed up in the city of Indianapolis for 2 years intending to immerse myself in the scholarship of preaching, but quickly found that being a well-rounded minister meant I was immersing myself in children's ministry and pastoral care and evangelism and youth ministry. It was actually my great astonishment that after a few months, I found that that last one, youth ministry, was where I had sort of found a home in the church. I was surprised because I never took a class in youth ministry in seminary. I never intended to be a youth minister. In fact, I deeply resisted that possibility. But here I was with the youth and with their ministers, and what I found was I liked their questions better. They asked good questions. They asked honest questions. They came straight to the heart of the matter with what they wanted to know. And ever the teacher, I do love a good question. One of the questions that came up in my time there came from the youth ministers themselves. And those of us of a certain age will remember in the late 90s, there was a trend that was really popular in American Christianity. It was founded on that question, what would Jesus do? You probably remember it. And for a while there, everywhere you turned, there were bracelets that had WWJD on them and Bible cozies and all sorts of things that could have that series of letters, WWJD, what would Jesus do, emblazoned across them. Some of us objected to it on the basis of the merchandising aspect of it, what with everything Jesus said about money changers in the temples and so forth, but nevertheless, they persisted. And since those ubiquitous bracelets emblazoned with those letters were impossible to escape, the youth ministry department of Second Presbyterian Church began asking the question, and it was a good one, is WWJD the question that we should be asking? They asked it of all of the clergy. They asked it of the youth themselves. And when it came my time to speak to it, I talked with them about the premise in Presbyterianism that everything in life falls under the watchful providence of God. That's all providence is, the idea that everything in life takes place under the watchful care of God. If you want to know what the unique Presbyterian contribution to the theological landscape of the church is, it is that doctrine, well-developed doctrine of God's providence, that nothing takes place outside of the watchful care of God. That's a foundational principle of Reformed Christianity. Indeed, nearly 500 years ago, John Calvin wrote, "When the light of divine providence has once shone upon a godly person, he is then relieved and set free not only from extreme anxiety and the fear that were pressing him before, but from every care. And thus, indeed, the psalm sings, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. Under his wings he will protect you." All wonderful promises. Now, as a side note, folks sometimes get derailed from the reassurance that comes from understanding God's providence by getting turned aside to the idea that somehow God's providence suggests that God causes everything good or bad that happens in life. And I want to tell you right now, that is not how John Calvin would have understood God's providence at all. In his Institutes on the Christian Religion, he dedicated whole sections to understanding secondary and tertiary causes of the things that happen in life. No, for Calvin, to understand God's providence is to understand that everything takes place under the watchful care of God, and that the God who is watching with care over all of creation is the God of constant redemption. Well, anyway, returning to the idea of providence as a foundation for what it means to trust God, I was surprised when, not too long after our conversation, I saw a box of hard plastic frogs delivered to the office of the youth ministers. They gave a frog to me. It was a little stylized, like it'd been formed out of a compression mold. There's a little tab here on the back side of it. "What is this?" I asked, because if you get a good look at it, it's not abundantly clear it's a frog, unless it's a flattened frog. "What is this?" I said. "It's a frog," the youth minister replied, wherein she pressed the tab on the back of the frog and it jumped across the desk. "Well, yes, I see that, but why are you giving me a frog?" "Well, I've been thinking of ways to counterbalance that WWJD merchandise all of our kids are seeing, something with a Presbyterian flavor, and you came up with a frog." "Yes," she said, "to remind them of the acronym FROG, Fully Rely on God." Well, I actually ransacked my office last week to find this because, you see, those youth ministers were on to something. If you want to distill the invitation of the gospel down to its most pure core, it is an invitation to fully rely on God. To fully rely on God is the message that is laced all the way through the Old Testament, binding those stories together. When the plagues descended on Egypt while Moses sought to lead the Israelites out of slavery into the freedom of the promised land, while those plagues riddled the Egyptians, the Israelites sat coolly back and waited, knowing that it was taking place under the watchful care of God, waiting to see the hand of God in their deliverance. But then no sooner do they cross the Red Sea than quickly the Israelites prove to be no more constant in their affections for the Almighty than anyone else, and frequently they carp and grouse at Moses for his failure to lead them in exactly the way they wanted to be led. But of course one does have to acknowledge that after 40 years in the wilderness, perhaps they had a point. But through all of this time of wandering in the wilderness, God is creating a people with a common story that is marked by reliance on God. If you ever want to know what it is to be God's people, look at what God has asked God's people to do down through the ages. And what God has always asked of God's people is for God's people to trust in God. And God's people have reliably failed in various ages and various ways to remember to fully rely on God. You know, if we work our way through the stories of the Old Testament, and I do recognize that sometimes they will seem very disparate and out of order, that's really because the Bible is organized in such a way that we give each book its own section. But if we were suddenly to do away with all the chapters and verses and book divisions and arrange the stories in the order that they unfolded, we would actually see that the Bible has a plot, a really easy plot to follow. It starts in Genesis with the call of Abraham and Sarah, and God says to them, I will make of you a great nation, and that nation is going to be the nation that follows me and shows the world a little bit of what I am like. And here's what I ask of you. You have to fully rely on me, and I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. That's how the story starts. Then time passes, they become numerous, just like God promised. But then years later, they fall on hard times, and they call out to God. That's the Exodus story. And then God gives them the Ten Commandments and a whole lot of other commandments. And if you distill all of those 613 commandments contained in the Torah down, you'll see that they are an instruction to the Israelites to fully rely on God. The story keeps going. And soon enough, those Israelites are back living in the promised land again. But now the neighboring nations are starting to look powerful and threatening, and so they get scared. And instead of remembering to fully rely on God, they ask for a king, which brings us to the story that we read this morning. The Israelites demanding a king was just not the way this story was supposed to go. Walter Brueggemann reflects on this passage. From its inception at Sinai, it was understood that Israel was chosen by Yahweh, and that this chosen community of covenant was not to be like the other nations. Rather, Israel was to order its life in the odd and demanding ways of Torah and to rely on the inexplicable love and remarkable promises of Yahweh. But as they do, people make mistakes. Though they have been called not to be like other nations, they want to be like other nations. And God, of course, does work for redemption constantly, always, but that doesn't mean that God is happy about this turn of events. Indeed, Brueggemann notes, Yahweh adds the line that prepares the way for Samuel's extended speech. Warn them. Let them know the cost of their decision. They are so naive. To those who request a king, the request seems so innocent. There is indignation and pathos in the voice of Yahweh, who knows better, but is exhausted with this people which insists on its own way. They will be allowed their king, but they'll hear from Samuel about it first. They will hear about the ways of the king. And that way they will not be able to complain later that they were not forewarned about the cost of kingship. The people who suffered in Egypt under Pharaoh have forgotten the cost of placing their lives under the authority of a temporal ruler. And God warns them. But finally, God lets them do what they insist on doing. Now, I don't have children, but I have heard from more than one exhausted parent that there frequently comes a point where it is just easier to let them make their own mistakes and then pick up the pieces and clean up after it, and hope that a lesson is learned. And that's essentially the rest of the story of the Bible. Israel has one brief shining moment of kingship. It looks great. And then the rest of the story is an exercise in what not to do. But throughout it all, God remains faithful. But note this, God's faithfulness is not the same as God's indulgence. God remains faithful, but God remains faithful by continuing to call the people to task, to demand that they order their lives in the way that God has called them to order it. Because remember, the God of the Old Testament is a God not of those who help themselves, but of those who cannot help themselves, and constantly calls the people to help those around them. And when the way they want to go comes at the expense of others, constantly calls them back to faithfulness, to covenant community, to showing who God is and what God is about in the world by the manner of their lives. People make mistakes, and God just goes right on redeeming. Now, there's a theological wrong turn that would be really easy to make with this story. That would be to say that if folks will only follow God's way, then everything will go so much more smoothly. Now, that may be true some of the time. Following God may very well smooth over a lot of the rough patches in life. But the promise of the gospel is not that everything is going to go smoothly or easily. In fact, actually, following where God leads, fully relying on God, may very well lead us into places that call us to do things that are profoundly uncomfortable, that call us to go places where we would just as soon not go, call us to acknowledge that a very great deal is asked of those to whom much has been given. So to turn this into a morality play of what happens when we fail to fully rely on God is not only schoolmarmish, it's frankly theologically wrong. But what's really going on in this story is that the grand redemption epic of God is being set up. God will continue working for the redemption of the people who have rejected God. And finally, God's great redemption story takes an unexpected twist when God decides that it is time, once and for all, to redefine kingship. One of the problems that those youth ministers at Second Presbyterian Church identified with the question, what would Jesus do? Not that it's not a great question, it is. Was that we can't always do what Jesus did. They identified a certain amount of presumptuousness in assuming that the ways of God can be our ways, that we can know the mind of God and do what God can do. Now, I do know there is a great deal of rhetoric about taking up your crosses daily. It's biblical. I understand that. It's true. But the difference is that God doesn't ask us to get nailed to the cross that we're to take up daily. Rather, God asks us to follow the one who was. And that is how God redefines kingship. That's why that question wasn't the right question. The better question is, are you following? I have no expectation that any of us are laboring under the impression that we need a king. Not in society, not in the church. But I do wonder just what shiny objects we may be inclined to chase. Because that's really what the quest for a king is. It's chasing a shiny object in the vain hope that catching it will make everything fall into place. I love an old story that the late Fred Craddock tells. I've actually heard him tell it a bunch of different ways, but it always ends the same way. He talks about visiting the home of a family that had adopted a greyhound dog. And he looked over in the corner of the living room. The greyhound dog was lying in the floor with a toddler pulling his ears and tail, and the dog just looked blissfully happy. And so Craddock walks over to the dog and talks to him. "Are you racing any?" "Oh, no, 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 I gave all that up." "Did you get tired of running?" "No, no, I still love to run. I just don't race anymore." "Well," Craddock said, "what's the matter? Weren't you good at it?" And the old dog said, "No, I was good. I was the best. I earned my owner over $1 million in prize money." "So what happened? Were you injured?" "No, no," the dog said. "I quit." "You quit?" "I quit." "Why did you quit?" The dog looked him in the eye and said, "That thing I was chasing, I found out it wasn't really a rabbit. I was running and running and running. The thing I was chasing wasn't even real." The Israelites wanted a king. I guess they thought it would give them security. Or maybe they thought it would give them prestige. Or maybe they just wanted what everybody else had. But it didn't pan out that way. I don't know if in your life you've experienced any disappointment, any setback, any hardship. Or maybe you had a moment where something you really, really worked for just didn't come out quite the way you expected it to. It wasn't really disappointing, it just wasn't what you expected. And truthfully, friends, I have had all of these in my life. I suspect a great many of you have had those experiences. And frankly, all of these possibilities are just about guaranteed to happen again. Life rolls along. And there are lots of unexpected twists and turns. So if certainty's what you're after, you're pretty much guaranteed to be disappointed. But if you want something you can rely on, just remember you can fully rely on God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.